Well, continuing through our study through the book of Revelation, we now obviously come to chapter 16 and what I called last week the beginning of the end. Last week we looked, as Brother Steve pointed out, at chapter 15 and that respite, that little glimpse into heaven, the glimpse of those saints in heaven who had passed through that, as we looked at in chapter 15, verse 2, that sea mingled with glass and with fire, or sea of glass mingled with fire, I should say, and how they entered heaven's gates and that beautiful place, how they worshiped Christ with both that song of Moses as well as that beautiful song of the Lamb that we took a long look at last week, and how they were safe and sound, and especially after having to endure so many trials and persecutions during the Great Tribulation, these saints living on the earth during that time. But chapter 15 also gave us a prelude of what our text today in chapter 16 is all about, namely as chapter 15, verse 7, referred to as the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 8, it then went on to describe that what those bowls contained were seven plagues. Seven plagues, which, as we've already seen today, as we've gone through the text, and as we will see, is essentially seven more series of events taking place during that era of the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet that we've looked at in previous chapters. And so again, as I mentioned this before during our study, you see this throughout the book. You have this gradual intensifying of God's wrath being poured out upon the world through the seven seals and then through the seven trumpets, ultimately culminating in this last set of horrific events that we're going to study today, known as the seven bowls of God's wrath. And so as we begin this home stretch, the beginning of the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to look at those today. And that's the title of our sermon today, The Seven Bowls of God's Wrath. And from this text, I want us to see several key applications that we learn, first and foremost, about human beings in general. I think we learn a lot about humanity from this text of Scripture, as well as obviously some very important aspects of the character and nature of God. And more specifically, I want us to see the spiritual blindness, the total depravity of man that is on display in this text, as well as God's complete and total utter justification in pouring out each one of these bowls of God's wrath upon man. But lest we think that God is just this big angry, vengeful deity in the sky, I also want us to see the depths of God's mercy. I want us to see the depths of his grace towards sinners, that despite we as human beings, despite our sin, despite our total depravity, that he would still be so gracious to us, that he would still be so gracious as to extend that offer of salvation through Jesus Christ to wretches like myself. And that's something to glory in. Amen. Amen. Praise God. And so point number one, very simple today. Point number one, the first bowl of God's wrath. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 once again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So, obviously, this first plague that's poured out from the first bowl is a plague of sores that are described here in English as both harmful and painful. And if you know Greek, they sound even worse in the Greek, okay? They sound even more painful when you read them in the original Greek. The Greek terms there are the terms kakon and paneron. It's supposed to have kind of a guttural sound, that kakon, which also can be translated as, some of your translations might even have this, as both loathsome and malignant, meaning that these sores are going to be ugly, grotesque, and hurt horrendously, and also that they are malignant, meaning that they are going to spread quickly and viciously from one person to the next. It's a great first point of a sermon, isn't it? Remember this, okay, before I continue, I don't choose what is in God's word, okay? I'm just the messenger. Are we agreed on that? I'm just the messenger. I'm just a preacher of God's word. And my job is to bring to you God's word verse by verse by verse. Not just the good parts, but also some of the more ugly parts of the text of Scripture. Because they're equally God's word. Amen? And we need to learn from them. So I just want you to bear that in mind as we go through this text. Because it's not a pretty text. It's not. But we need this. God thought that we need it, and obviously we do. And so getting back to this, these loathsome and malignant sores, essentially what's going to happen on the earth during this first bowl of God's wrath is that the earth is going to become this kind of humongous biohazard zone, kind of unlike we've ever seen. COVID, all the other plagues that we've ever been through as humanity are going to pale in comparison to these loathsome and malignant sores that the world is going to be plagued with. But you'll notice that the text clarifies that these sores are not for everyone. That they are only reserved for those who, according to this text, who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped that image. It worships its image. And again, going back to what we've built upon in chapter 13 specifically, we already read and studied of the mark of the beast and how at this point in future history, Satan, the dragon as he is referred to here in the text, how he essentially took over the world, took over every aspect of the world through that Antichrist, through the beast figure, and through the prophet. And that as a result, that he required every living person on the planet at this point in world history to receive this mark of his beast or else they would suffer. And so taking the mark of the beast was a sign, first and foremost, as we've already covered, of your loyalty to the dragon, of your loyalty to Satan and to his system. But it was also a sign that you had completely and utterly rejected God. Never forget that the mark of the beast is not just a matter of buying and selling, as the text states, but it's also a sign of your allegiance. It's a stamp of your approval of Satan himself. There's a religious aspect to this as well, if you go back and study chapter 13. So the mark of the beast is a sign that you have full-fledged rejected God. However, in this day, the mark is going to serve another purpose, isn't it? Mark's going to serve as a means of condemnation. It's going to serve as a means of punishment for all those who received it with this first bowl judgment. But that's just the first course of God's wrath. Moving on to point number two, the second bowl of God's wrath. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And we've seen this same kind of plague before, all the way back in chapter 8, during the second trumpet plague, when it stated, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, states this, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so essentially what we're witnessing now in chapter 16 is God finishing the job that he started all the way back in chapter 8. You have the final two-thirds of the sea creatures here dying as a result of this plague. Now, as we already covered, this is obviously a huge problem for the world because it's obviously going to change the ecosystem in a vast way, a traumatic way to the planet, and it's going to cause even more problems for these beast worshippers. Death of all of these sea creatures is going to obviously destroy a large source of food for many living on Earth. And more than that, as we've going back to the first plague with a bunch of dead, rotting creatures floating in the water, this plague creates even more of a biohazard problem with even more diseases to go along with the sores that the Satan worshippers will already be suffering from. And as if that wasn't worse enough, it gets worse. Bowl number 3, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And so not just the sea was affected, not just the sea was turned into blood, but also the rivers. And the springs of water also became blood, which essentially means that all of the drinking water on the planet at this point in history will now become polluted everywhere. And again, that will no doubt create even more death, even more disease, unlike the world has ever seen, as these Satan worshippers, as these beast followers now die of disease, not just as a result of those malignant sores, but also now having no way to really cleanse themselves. No water to be able to do that. And it will in turn create even more disease, and again, not to mention just the plain old death of dehydration, just from not having water. And again, most of us take for granted the water that we drink, don't we? All right? And we take for granted that we have plentiful and clean water, and so for many of us, I know up here in Eastford, oftentimes we lose power, and so going a day, sometimes several days without water is a major pain, okay? A lot of times it's the end of the world for us, right? Because why? Because water is one of the most simplest but yet most basic needs of we as human beings. And so all of a sudden, at this point in world history, to have all of the water on this planet polluted and unusable, it's going to create a panic like we have never seen. I mean, if people went that crazy over the toilet paper shortage, right? You remember that? You know, what is it going to be like when there's no water at all? That's what's going on here. And so it's going to Indeed, it's going to be a terrible time for Satan worshipers, these Mark of the Beast-wearing individuals. But I would argue this, that is a fact that we need to keep in mind as we go throughout this text, lest we really develop any kind of real deep-seated sympathy for these folks. Because the fact is that every single person suffering here in this text as a result of these plagues has openly rejected God. They have openly pledged their allegiance to the enemy himself. They have pledged their allegiance to Satan. In other words, every single person who is feeling God's wrath at this point deserves these plagues. And that's not just my opinion, because the text goes on to say that very clearly. Pick up in verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the water saying, "Just," speaking to God, "just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so the angel is very clear here, isn't he? God, the Holy One that we just sang about, right? He is completely and he is utterly just for bringing about these judgments. And why is that? Well, it's because these Satan worshipers, these beast worshipers, they have rejected God. And by the way, they have rejected God so much so that they have gone as far to snuff out any semblance of the gospel on the planet at this particular point. How? By shedding the blood of the saints and the prophets that are going to be on the planet at that time. We saw it with the two witnesses, right? We saw the persecutions that arose, right? In other words, what we are seeing here is that these people hate God, they hate Jesus, they hate the gospel so much that they just can't even stand to be around another Christian. They went as far as to kill every believer that they could. They could just get their hands on during the Great Tribulation. And so, according to the angel, it is only fitting that since they shed the blood of the saints, that God would be totally justified in giving them blood to drink in the sea and in the water and the rivers. And we'll come back to that point later. But indeed, the judgments of this Lord God Almighty in this text, they are indeed true and just. They absolutely are. Moving on to point number 4, the fourth bowl of God's wrath. Pick up in verse 8. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat." And so now God obviously utilizing the sun itself to call judgment down upon these beast worshipers. And God utilizes the sun, according to this text, if you're reading the ESV, to scorch the earth with fierce heat. Or literally in the Greek, it's the term katamizo, megas, which can literally be translated as to mega quarterize. That's how it can be translated, to mega quarterize. And to quarterize something means usually to burn something off. In a medical way, usually you burn off a disease or a cancer. It's usually a means of healing somebody of something. In this particular case, that's what God is doing to the earth, right? God was indeed cauterizing a disease, namely the disease of these beast worshipers from the earth. But pausing for a moment, examining just the first four of these bowl plagues can make you think to yourself, and I go through these texts and you just have questions as you go through. And the main question that I have, especially when we deal with these bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, is why don't they just repent? Why don't they just repent? Why don't these people just turn to God and ask for mercy? "I'm sorry for getting the mark. I renounce the beast. I renounce the mark of the beast. I want to worship you. Stop this, God. Please, I'll do whatever." Why don't they do that? They obviously know that God is real. At this point in history, he's obviously real. And not only is he real, he's obviously very angry with them. Why don't they just turn to God? Why don't they just turn to him? Why don't they stop and think to themselves, maybe we should just change our ways. Abandon the beast, abandon Satan, and turn to Christ. Why don't they do this? Well, that was obviously not even a thought or a possibility of these beast worshipers, because as we continue to read in verse 9, notice what do they do? They cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. It didn't even go through their minds to repent. And if it did, they just turned around and cursed God. And again, we're going to talk about this more in a minute, but the fact that these plagues, they cause zero introspection, zero repentance, but rather just a further hard-heartedness and resentment towards God to the point where they are actually cursing him. It is a testimony to the natural state of man. It's a testimony to the total depravity of man. And that term curse there in the Greek is the term blasphemio. And that's obviously where we get the term blasphemy from. Blasphemy literally means to revile. It means to rail at. It means to speak reproachfully of, specifically of God. And so what we're reading of here is that rather than turning to God and maybe rethinking their actions as a result of these plagues, instead they choose to anger him further through literal blasphemy. It's amazing when you read this text. And so the end of verse 9 and this hard-hearted reaction of the Satan worshipers, it's a testimony, as I said before, to the fallen nature of man, to just how sinful, to just how blind and evil and cold-hearted human beings are apart from his grace. That human beings, that they would go as far in this text to acknowledge God's existence, they know he's real, and then feel his wrath as a result of their own sin and their own depravity, and even know that these plagues are due to their sins, and yet what do? They turn around and curse him. They turn around and blaspheme him. It shows just how dark the human condition is apart from his grace. And again, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But the fifth bowl, point number 5, verse 10. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The second time that's mentioned in the text. Now, again, no doubt due to God's continued manipulation of the sun from the fourth bowl plague, God now plunges the throne of the beast and its kingdom into darkness, much like what you read about in the Exodus with the plagues on Egypt. God plunges into darkness the beast and its kingdom, and again, making it abundantly clear that these plagues, that they are due to their sin and their blasphemy, their cursing of God. And because of this utter darkness, this will no doubt, nobody's going to be able to see anything anymore, which obviously is going to make life very much unlivable at this point. And combine that with the previous plagues, with the anguish and the pain of all of the things that they're already having to struggle in, you can see why they're literally, it says that they're gnawing their tongues. Why would the text mention that? Well, it's because they're chewing their tongues as a way of relief, okay? Like kind of like scratching an itch that you shouldn't scratch, right? In light of the pain that they're already suffering, actually gnawing on their tongue is actually a form of satisfaction. It's a form of relief for them. That's how bad it is. But again, did this lead to repentance? Did this lead to any kind of introspection whatsoever? Nope. Instead, they just continue cursing. They continue blaspheming the God of the universe. They refuse to repent and instead choose to live in open rebellion against God. Again, total depravity on full display here. Bowl 6, verse 12. Sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth, to the world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. And there's a parenthetical statement, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So essentially what we're seeing here in the sixth bowl as it is poured out is the, as it says here, the river Euphrates being dried up, which leads to, as it says here, the preparing of the way for the kings of the east. And again, in order to understand this, as I've said many, many times throughout our study through Revelation, this is where you need to understand just a little bit of your Old Testament. You got to delve deep into the Old Testament in order to be able to interpret these verses correctly. And when you do, you find out that verse 12 is basically a reference to an Old Testament prophecy. It's a reference to a prophecy made specifically in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 44, and also in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, that basically stated that the Euphrates River would be dried up as a source of judgment on ancient Babylon. We've talked about that before, ancient Babylon and God's cursing upon that wicked, wicked nation. And these prophecies, of course, would be later fulfilled, if you understand your Old Testament history, by the Persian king Cyrus, who, coming from the east, as it says here, would essentially divert the waters of the Euphrates River, which you can read about in Isaiah chapter 44, and that allowed his armies to be able to cross that river on shallow waters and enter into the city unexpectedly and basically take the city, take the nation of Babylon, defeat the Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians. So that's what that reference is there for. And of course, as we know in our study, going back to chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon is that name that John gives to that this future evil empire that's going to be ruled by the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan himself. And so this reference, this Old Testament reference to Cyrus and the Euphrates River and the drying up of the Euphrates River, it's symbolic. It's symbolic to anybody who knows their Old Testament that this plague is a sure sign of defeat of Satan and this future Babylon that we've talked about. Chapter 14, verse 8 says this, said, "Fallen, fallen is who? Babylon. Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And so the drying up of the Euphrates River during the sixth plague was essentially meant to be a warning. It was meant to be a warning to these beast worshippers that just like King Cyrus, how he crossed that dry river and defeated ancient Babylon for the first time, that there's going to come another king that's going to cross the Euphrates again. And this time it's going to be King Jesus, and he's going to do the same thing. He's going to defeat all of his enemies. And so you'd think that the beast worshippers, that they would have heeded this warning. The Euphrates River drying up, that they would have repented once again, that they would have surrendered and say, there is no way that we can defeat God. There's no way that we can defeat King Jesus and just do it before it's too late. But once again, we see just the utter depravity of man on full display. And the warning here only served to harden the hearts of these beast worshippers even further. And again, as we continue, we also see the symbolic warning, that this symbolic warning, as you continue in the text, it actually does get the attention of someone. It gets the attention of both, as it says here, the dragon, and it gets the attention of the beast and the prophet, who decide at this point, as that holy trinity that they are, that they need to basically take action if their kingdom is going to remain intact. You can see the blindness of even Satan at this point. He's living in denial is what he is. And so according to verse 13, Satan and the beast, they conjure up these three unclean spirits that they say are like frogs. And I'm not even going to get into why they are frogs, because literally, again, I have a stack of commentaries this big, and every single one of them says something different as to why they are frogs. And I don't really think that's the point, because we know what they actually are. It says it in verse 14. It very quickly clarifies what these frog people are. They're demons. They're demonic spirits is what they're described as in verse 14. And these powerful, I'm going to call them frog demons, whatever they are, these powerful frog demons are then sent from one ruler, one governor, one king, as they're called here, under the rule of the beast, to the next, performing signs, performing miracles, amazing miracles. And this is all done in order to display Satan's power. It's done in order to display their power, to show to these governors on the earth at the time that these demons are powerful enough to essentially take on God, to take on Jesus Christ, to defeat God, and that if they committed their armies to these frog demons and helped them to wage war against God, basically, that they would win. That's their message. That's what's going on here. And these signs from the frog demons, they must have been pretty astonishing, because amazingly, these kings agree to it. They agree to assemble, according to this text, their armies in battle against God himself in that place that is very famously referred to as Armageddon. And Armageddon, like the River Euphrates, is an actual place on the map, okay, modern-day northern Israel. It goes under the name Tel Megiddo there, or Mount Megiddo. And the term Megiddo in the original Hebrew, it means to cut. It means it's like a cut in the earth at the time, that to invade or sometimes to expose. Sometimes it can be translated. And it's actually mentioned throughout the Bible. This Megiddo is mentioned throughout the text of Scripture. And not too far away from Mount Megiddo is a very wide open area in that area of the world known as the Plain of Megiddo. And you can actually, I have a picture of it up there. You can kind of see the mount and you can see the plain behind it. That's an actual place. Okay, and that plain of Megiddo throughout history has been the site of a ton of battles. throughout the Bible, throughout biblical history, as well as ancient and modern history. Very, very common spot where a lot of these battles were fought. For instance, going back into biblical history, Judges chapter 5, verse 19, we see that the Israelites were attacked at Megiddo. It says this, the kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, and they got no spoil of silver. And also you read about the same place in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29, and we actually see a connection, funny enough, between Megiddo and the Euphrates River here, once again. It states this, it says, in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Syria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went up to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him out at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. But as you start studying this out, you find that also Megiddo was a place where a ton of victories were won by God on the part of the Israelites. And so this reference to Armageddon here is basically a way of symbolizing the fact that just as God gave these ancient Israelites victory after victory in this same spot of Megiddo at Armageddon in the ancient times, so too is God going to do the same thing right now with these demons and their armies. That the enemies of God will once again perish in that same spot, but this time they're going to perish once and for all on the plains of Armageddon. The fact that it's held in Armageddon means that God's victory is sure, in other words. Very symbolic. But one thing that we should take away from this text, and again, I keep pointing this out, is that mankind at this point, understand this, that mankind is just so blind, spiritually blind, totally depraved, whatever you want to call it. They're so darkened in their understanding, so wicked, that they would actually believe that these demons were more powerful than God. That's what's going on in the text. And worse, that they actually stood a chance in battle against the God of the universe. That's what's going on in this text. I mean, talk about delusion, right? That's what's going on. I mean, the spirit of delusion that's on the darkened hearts of and minds of these people at the time. All these armies gathered at Armageddon because they actually thought that they had a shot at defeating God. That's what's going on here. I mean, the arrogance, right? The arrogance and also just the utter willful ignorance of the sovereignty of God here is just absolutely astounding when you read through the text. And so obviously, this plan to battle against God at Armageddon doesn't turn out so well for them. Not at all with the final bowl plague. Pick up with me in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. And so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Thus ends chapter 16. And so as soon as God's angel entered this battlefield with that final bowl in his hand, the battle was done, as you'd expect, right? God in his sovereignty, he, in this time again, once again, utilizing the elements to just utterly obliterate his enemies. He uses the weather. He uses lightning and thunder. You can imagine, we've got to be praying for those folks out west in Nebraska and those places with the tornadoes and those kind of things, right? You can imagine the power of just the elements, God utilizing these things as a, in this particular case, as a form of judgment, as well as this great earthquake. How many of you guys felt the earthquake around here a couple weeks ago? Did anybody feel it? Yeah, you know what I mean? Small earthquake, we don't get them. But in this particular case, this earthquake is going to be the greatest earthquake, according to the text, that the earth has ever experienced. It's actually going to change geography at this point. And it's going to ultimately culminate, the bowl plague is going to culminate in these 100-pound hailstones. It's hard to even imagine, 100, I mean, you get a little, tiny little hailstone, hit your car, leave a dent in it and everything else. Sometimes it ruins crops and stuff like that, but I mean, 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven, destroying all that was left, right? This is God's judgment upon this future Babylon. And indeed, as it said back in chapter 13, fallen is Babylon the Great. Again, just as God said it would. And so this text, as we go through it, it's a terrifying one, okay? As many passages in Revelation certainly are. which obviously has that main obvious application to us that I have made over and over and over again throughout the study, namely that knowing what is coming, we need to repent, we need to get right with God now, we need to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ if we know him, and also we need to encourage as many people as possible to turn to Christ. Amen? That is our call. And so I would tell you here today two things. If you're a believer here today, you read this text, you're now informed. This is just, and by the way, this is just the wrath of God that's going to hit earth. I mean, we talked a couple weeks ago about the eternal wrath of God. We know what is in store for those who do not know Christ. Why are we not out sharing the gospel, folks? Get out and share the gospel this week. Amen? Share Jesus Christ with somebody. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never come to him in saving faith, he's willing to save you today. And so repent and turn to Christ because the wrath of God is coming. So that's the obvious application. But what else do these terrifying events of the seven bowl plagues teach us? Well, first and foremost, I've been saying this throughout the entire sermon. I've been using this terminology. But it teaches us, application number one, that human beings are totally depraved. We have to understand this, okay? We clearly see this in our text. Sin. This is the effect of sin. Sin blinds the spiritual eyes of man. It hardens hearts, and it blinds human beings to the truths of God, okay? And this is an important point for me to make this morning because one of the doctrines that I believe that the American evangelical church as a whole has forgotten, by and large, is what is known as just that, the total depravity of man. We've either forgotten it or we're just ignorant of it. And what I mean by that is, and we see it in our culture, right? Our culture doesn't teach that man is totally depraved. Our culture doesn't teach that man is wicked deep down in his heart of hearts. What does our culture teach? It teaches that man is good. Everything that man does is good. He's good deep down. And even the most those heinous things that people do, the murders and the rapes and all of these kind of things, these terrible wicked things, that those are the exception and not the rule, right? That sin and evil is the exception and not the rule to this planet. And what's worse, I would argue, is that same kind of teaching has infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated our churches with and you see it with different ones who will never ever preach on sin, never ever preach on a passage like this. Forget it. They'll tear it out of their Bible, right? Never ever touch on that. But worse, with the teaching that man is inherently good deep down in his heart of hearts. And he's so good that, again, God would never want you to change. And if you would just, you know, come to God on your own, he'll just, you know, love on you. And that's true. But again, it leaves out so much. It leaves out what we are being saved from. This teaching says that man is not so sinful, that he is not so hardened, that he actually has the ability to be able to come to God of his own volition. You know what I mean? To be able to work our way to God. Every works-based religion, Christian religion, says the same thing. And by the way, it's the same thing with every religion that will tell you that you can come to God of your own free will. It's the same thing. Is that man is not totally depraved. That man is not dead in his trespasses and sins. But he's just spiritually sick. He's good deep down. This text teaches the opposite. This text teaches the opposite. Man is too utterly and totally depraved to be able to come to God on his own. And apart from the grace of God, mankind hates God. And by the way, we see it here, and he will fight with all of his might, everything, right to the end, with all they have in order to prove that. And we see that in Revelation 16. Every single time, man is so blind, so hard-hearted, that rather than repenting, it's amazing. I mean, we see it. It's because God has given us eyes to see, but rather than repenting and turning to God, they actually try and put together an army to try and fight back against God, a literal army, so stubborn and hard-hearted that they actually think that they have a chance to win the Battle of Armageddon. That's what's happening. I'm going to say this, that the fact that this Battle of Armageddon is recorded for us in the text of Scripture is one of the greatest testimonies in all of Scripture of the total depravity of man, the utter spiritual blindness of man. And so what I would argue is that these future events are an object lesson to verses that we should have memorized, verses that we know, that we learn when you first become a Christian. Romans 3, verse 10 and 12, right, states, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So clearly there is no goodness in man. And left on his own, apart from the grace of God, he will only sink further and further and further into his depravity. We're seeing that in our culture right now. We're seeing God's hand of grace being withdrawn. But we see it on full display here with these beast worshipers in Revelation 16. And because of man's total depravity and sinfulness, we see point number two, that God's wrath is totally justified. God's wrath is totally just. I mentioned this briefly last week, but we need to remember that as terrible as these events here that we read of in chapter 16 are, that God is completely justified in every one of these expressions of his wrath. Every one of them. Mankind deserves these seven bowls of God's wrath, and I would argue plus more. Angel made it clear. Let's read it. Go back up to verse 5. It says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought on these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" So, lest we begin to empathize with those in this text who are suffering as a result of these plagues, we need to remember, according to God's word, that this is what they deserve. They deserve everything that they're going to get. Everything. Verse 2 states, it's, of course, these are the people that took the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. They're worshipping Satan. Same people, according to verse 9, who cursed the name of God, who had power over the plagues. They didn't repent or give him glory. Again, in verse 11, same people cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And so, lest we think that God is being too harsh here, or we begin to question the goodness of God, or we begin to impugn God's character in some way, shape, or form, we must remember this, folks. Sin deserves punishment. It does. And deep down inside of us, we know that, and we want that. We want justice. We have the world crying out for justice right now, right? We want justice. And sin deserves justice, right? As Romans 6:23 states, famously says, the wages of sin is what? It's death. And so in order for God to be what this text describes him as just and true, God needs, he must, it is in his character to deal out these plagues, as well as that ultimate form of punishment that we talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 14, death and hell. And so going back to the first point regarding total depravity, I would argue that the only way that we should empathize with these beast worshipers who are suffering from these plagues in this text is that apart from the grace of God, apart from God's grace, we too would feel the same wrath. Romans 3:23 states, how many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we all deserve the wrath of God, be it from the seven bowl plagues in Revelation 16 or the fires of hell. We deserve it. Totally deserve it. And God is justified in doing it. He is. But that said, while man is indeed totally depraved, as we've seen in the text, and while God's wrath is totally justified, we who know Jesus Christ understand point number three, that the gospel, the good news, is totally amazing. Amen? It absolutely is. Okay, look at verse 15. I didn't really spend a lot of time there, but I love this. Look at that parenthetical statement. I love that you get that like little glimpse of hope there in the ESV anyways. Maybe some of your Bibles have it in red letters. It says this. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be exposed." And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's another promise right there in the midst of this horrific passage. It's a promise that he's coming, that Jesus is coming. And we know that this is Jesus talking here because the same terminology is used to describe Jesus by the Apostle Paul, specifically in the end times. When Paul is talking about the end times in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the day of the Lord, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? A thief. Will come like a thief in the night." In other words, we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but rest assured, believer, he's coming. Amen? He is absolutely coming. And thus, those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who look forward to his return, those of us who have that grace imputed to us, we need to stay awake, as he says here. We need to stay awake knowing that despite, he says, despite the nakedness, despite the exposure of our sin and our total depravity, just like all of these other ones, that Jesus has removed those sin-stained garments and has replaced it with what? His garments, amen? That we are saved because of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we read terrifying passages like Revelation 16, we are to remember, folks, what we have been saved from. We are to remember what we have been saved from, that apart from His grace in choosing us and opening our blind eyes and softening our hard hearts, we too would feel every ounce of God's wrath that we deserve. And yet, that's not what God did for us, praise God, right? For His own reasons, not because we were good enough, not because we chose Him, but because He chose us. He chose to just lavish His grace upon us. He chose to lavish His love upon us in Jesus Christ. He chose to give us grace. Right? When He died upon the cross, He paid for your sins completely. He took every ounce of the wrath of God, be it hell or all of these wrath plagues that we read about. He took all of that upon Himself, and He said the same exact thing that the angel stated in this text. He said this, "It is done." Amen? It is finished. Your sins are gone. God performed this miracle of the new birth in our hearts. He opened our eyes to this. He caused us to be born again. He saved us. Amen? That's what He did. And so, no, we're not different from these beast-worshipping pagans that we read here. And yes, we deserve every ounce of God's wrath, that just like them. But we're not going to experience that because God loved us and He saved us from that destruction. And folks, if you're in Him and you're in Jesus Christ today, that is something to praise Him for. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And so as we look at the devastation of the seven bowls of God's wrath today, remember this. Remember the grace that was shown to you in Jesus Christ. Never, believer, listen to me, never get over the gospel. Never get over the grace of the gospel. May God's grace always be amazing to you. May God's grace always be marvelous and matchless and infinite to you. Amen? Never get over the grace of God. Remember that it is because of His grace that you will never, ever, if you are in Him today, never, ever feel an ounce of God's wrath. But rather, going back to chapter 15, you're going to be taken up to heaven. You're going to be with Him across that sea of glass mingled with fire up to Mount Zion. We talked about that in previous texts. You're going to be taken to heaven. You're going to be with Jesus for all eternity because of His grace. And that's something to praise Him about. Amen? That's what it is. And so, in way of conclusion today, I mentioned that beautiful verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 earlier about coming as a thief of the night. But I wanted to conclude by reading the entire paragraph. I wanted to include this a little bit more in the sermon, but just time failed me. But it's just so fitting and applicable to our text today, as well as just an awesome reminder, the whole paragraph. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 11. I'll leave you with this today. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, Christian, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we were awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Amen. Let's go to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You. Thank You, God, that as we read terrifying texts like this, God, we thank You for Your grace. God, not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us. God, we can't earn Your love. God, we are, as we looked at in this text today, Lord, we're just as bad as these beast-worshipping Satan followers. God, we're just as bad. And yet, God, You showered Your grace upon us through Christ. O Lord, and because of that, it is well with our soul, Lord, as we're going to sing in just a minute, that our sin, the bliss of that glorious thought, our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. We bear none of your wrath. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so, Lord, may we go with the gospel in our hearts today as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.